Good evening, I offer you a warm welcome. We're going to have communion this evening, so we're going to prepare our hearts by singing in the White Hymn Book 230. John writes in his epistle, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Heavenly Father, as we come now around this communion table, we pray that you will remind us of the great truths behind it. That we who are hungry may feed on Christ and live. That we who are athirst may drink of the very water of life. Behold, John continues, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Lord, we confess this evening that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. And yet, Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater, your love is greater, that blood of Calvary is more powerful. And so, Lord, as we come now and take of this bread, it reminds us of the flesh of our Saviour, torn and battered, that our sin might be paid for. The bread does not turn into anything. Bread it is, and bread it remains. But if you know this evening that you are a sinner for whom Christ died, I would invite you to partake of this bread. Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves, which we now do. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, the forgiveness of sins is very easy to say, but we know that sin is serious in your sight. We know that sin has brought condemnation on us. We know what we deserve, not just now, but eternally. And yet, dear God, we bow before you because of your patience, your long-suffering, your graciousness towards us. And then ultimately because Christ Jesus came into the world to purchase with his own precious blood forgiveness of sins. Father, there are many great, exceeding great and precious truths and promises in the scripture that our sins, though they are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. You blot them out, you wash them, you cleanse them. Father, we bless you for all of this, and at such great cost. And so as we take the wine and remember the precious shed blood of Jesus, we do so with deep thanksgiving, confessing our sins, but praising you for the reconciliation that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus, and we are entering into through his finished work. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together. 351, 351. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The cup of the new covenant. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. O Lord God, we thank you for what we have just done. We thank you that it commemorates what you have done, that hell-deserving sinners could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Lord, we pray that as we shortly come around your word, you will build us up and strengthen us in faith, that we might hear you through your words, that you might bless our speaker, and our speaker might himself be blessed. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together before Harry comes up to speak. 188 in the white book. 188.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40 today, so if you'd like to turn there, that would be great. Before we read the passage, here's a bit of context as to what was happening at the time of this chapter. The previous 39 chapters of Isaiah certainly had passages of comfort and hope, but there's a strong undertone of judgment and warning throughout those chapters. And beginning here in Isaiah 40, the tone shifts to being predominantly full of comfort, blessing, and the glory of God. So as I said, we're going to look at Isaiah 40 and specifically at the three persons of the Trinity and what the passage says about them and what that means for us today. So I'm going to read from the NIV, Isaiah 40, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So as I said before, we're going to look at the three persons of the Trinity and three things we should behold. These are: behold the incomparable Creator, behold the loving Shepherd, and behold the generous Helper. My first point is behold the incomparable Creator. In verses 12 to 26, we get the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And he's described here in such a way that blows my mind, and my prayer today is it does the same for you. Look with me at verse 12, which says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? This is an example of anthropomorphism, which is where the writer, Isaiah, describes God in human terms to help us understand who he is and what he does. And this is used throughout this passage. We see in verse 12 God's authority over all creation. God is so great and so dominant over everything in creation that he's able to hold the waters in the hollow of his hand. And there is over 1,386,000,000 cubic kilometres of water on this planet. And God holds all that in his palm. And then it says he measures the universe with the breadth of his hand. Scientists have something called the known universe, or the observable universe, which simply means that we haven't built a big enough telescope to see the whole thing yet. The known universe, according to scientists, is 93 billion light years in diameter. 93 billion light years, and that's just what we can see. And one light year is 5.8 trillion miles. So the known universe is 5.8 trillion miles times 93 billion miles in diameter. And if we convert the miles to seconds, you can see the scale of what we're talking about. 1 million seconds is 11 days, and 1 billion seconds is 31 years, and 1 trillion seconds is 31,000 years. So the scale God works on is massive. And then the Milky Way, which is just the small subdivision of the universe that we are living in, is 100,000 light years in diameter. And if you shrank down the sun to the size of a grain of sand, the Earth would be just a palm's distance away, and you'd need a microscope to see it. And the whole Milky Way galaxy would be 24,000 round trips of the world, and the universe would be 22 billion round trips of the world if the sun was the size of a grain of sand. The universe is far too big to just be a home for us humans, because the primary purpose of the universe is to show off the majesty, the splendour, the greatness and the glory of God, who created it all with just his words in 4 days of creation. And then we read that he's held the dust of the earth in a basket. I don't know how well any of you like to clean your homes, but as you know, dust is a big nuisance, especially after building work, which we have a lot of at Netherside Hall. And dusting your home takes a lot of time, and there's always more when you finish. And just think of all the dust in your house, then think of England and the world. God holds all that in a basket. And then if you read the next line, it's after that, it says, "Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" God can weigh mountains on his scales. Mount Everest, our tallest mountain, is just under 9,000 metres tall. And it's estimated to weigh 810 trillion kilograms. And if this guess is even anything close to correct, God must have some seriously big scales. And the God who created the universe with just his breath is a great big God, bigger than our understanding and bigger than our minds can ever comprehend. Then we get to verse 13 and 14. And these two verses just show us that another aspect of God to behold is his great wisdom. He has the intelligence to know how much dust there is in the earth and how heavy the mountains and the hills are. But more than that, God has the wisdom to use that knowledge. God is so wise that no one has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord, and no one as his counselor has taught him. God needs no instruction, no counsel, no teaching, and no one to show him the way of understanding. The Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." No one can fathom God or what he thinks about. And God has perfect foreknowledge too about what the future holds, which is evident through Christ's fulfillment of over 300 prophecies. This is how we can then trust the Bible when it concerns the things still to come, or the promises for our lives. We can trust God's perfect wisdom when we fear what the future may look like for us. And we can trust God because he knows the outcome. And he's told us that he's with us through it all, even during us in the highest points of our lives to the deepest lows too. He's always there. Then we get a slight change when we get to verse 15 to 17, from Isaiah asking rhetorical questions to him making statements about God. We know the glory of a powerful nation is something to marvel at. We think of a huge military parade with all the strength of a nation on display. But compared to God, it's nothing. The greatest glory of the greatest nation is but a drop in a bucket compared to the greatness and the glory of the Lord God. His glory fills the whole world, and everything in all creation praises and glorifies him, for he is the only one worthy of it. Creation sings praises to God and shows off his beautiful design. And if he were to take all the wood of the mighty forests of Lebanon, which is about 60,000 acres, and use it to make a burnt offering of all the animals in the land, it would still not be enough to satisfy God. Our best efforts cannot satisfy the honour and glory of God. And then it says that before God, all the nations are worthless, and there's nothing in comparison to him. Next we have verse 18, which asks a very simple question. With whom then will you compare God? Isaiah is challenging those reading this that nothing can ever be compared to God. The description they've just heard will have reminded them of all God has done for his people, and now they have zero right to question him or doubt him. He also asks, to what idol will you liken him? There were many idols that represent the gods of the nations around Israel. How do they compare to God? They don't compare at all, because they are only the work of human hands. The Israelites too made an idol from jewellery once they had left Egypt, even though they had just been led by God in a pillar of fire each night, and their leader Moses was currently talking to them face to face on Mount Sinai. And today we may not make physical images that we bow down to, but we do have idols that we worship before God, despite all the warnings we're given, and despite the fact that we know it's wrong, and we know it won't satisfy us. At times we love money, achievements, and relationships more than we love the Lord. And these are all great things that we should enjoy from God, but we must not put them before him, or prioritise them over spending time with him, and thanking him for what he's done for us, and all he's given us. Then we come to verse 21. We see here the shock that Isaiah has that anyone would doubt the greatness of God when they see the glory of God's creation. He asks these four questions to remind Israel of all they have been taught and what they have read from their scriptures. How can anyone look at the glory and design that is evident in creation and fail to understand that there must be a glorious designer behind such a glorious design? Then in verse 22, Isaiah again explains the greatness and magnitude of our God. Firstly, our God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Because he is the king over all creation, so he is above all creation, and he has the highest throne in all creation. And secondly, he stretches out the heavens like a canopy. Our God is so great, he can stretch out the vast heavens, which, if you've forgotten, is 5.8 trillion times 93 billion miles in diameter. And he can stretch that out like a canopy with absolute ease. And verse 23 tells us that God's power and glory are not only exalted above the inanimate creation, but also over those in power on the earth. When people have political power, the princes, or legal power, the rulers, it is easy for them to think of themselves as gods. But Isaiah is very clear. All God needs to do is blow on them, and they will wither and be swept away like chaff with the wind. Then verse 5 says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Isaiah, having just showed the majesty and glory of God, asks what could be an adequate and proper representation of such a God. And if God was such a being, how foolish was the idolatry the people were committing? And how vain was their confidence in the gods which their own hands had made? Then we move on to verse 26, which contains a question. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? God then, through Isaiah, answers this question himself. He who brings out the starry host, one by one, and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now scientists say that every second a new star is born, as big as our sun and bigger, and they're just being put into place, and God is just naming them all and placing them where they are in his universe. And Genesis 1 contains the biggest understatement ever written or said in history. Genesis chapter 1 verse 16 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God simply made the stars as a side creation after he made the sun and the moon. All he did was speak, and the stars were flung into space, and they didn't need millions or billions of years to form, because God is able to create them as they are now, just burning balls of gas, glorifying him. A Dutch theologian 100 years ago named Harry Baltimer said this: The astronomers are still busily engaged in counting and classifying the stars. But Christ has already described and counted and ordered them. This is still true today, as scientists continue to look into space and explore it and claim it. God made it, and he knows each of the stars in space by name. And God's power is what sustains them too. And there is neither one more or one less star than what God has determined. Now, we spent a lot of time looking at the size, the greatness, and the majesty of God. And my intention in this was not to make you feel small, but it's to show us that we are small. But despite how small and insignificant we may seem, God loves us above all creation. So much so that he was willing to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, from the heights and the glories of heaven to this messed up and broken world. And he didn't come to the world to be a mighty king and ruler. He came as a humble servant who committed no sin, who was loved by many, but they turned on him and betrayed him. They cried out, crucify him, repeatedly until it was done. His closest friend even denied knowing him 3 times in his presence. He was mocked, he was beaten, and he was scorned. He was hung on a cross naked for all to see, and still he said, Father, forgive them. He willingly laid down his life for all mankind, for those we consider good people all the way down to the most wicked and vile humans in our eyes. He took upon himself all the sin ever committed by each and every person and paid for it in full. And he did this not because we deserve it, but because of how great his love is for us. And in doing so, he offers us a way back to God, a chance of redemption. And there's not one little bit of punishment waiting for us if we accept the forgiveness he offers. If we come before him and repent, he is faithful in keeping his promise, which is that he will forgive us and invite us into his home forever. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. This is not God forgetting our sin, but a deliberate choosing not to remember it. All he will see when he looks at us in heaven, when he runs to us, like the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15, is the perfection of his son, the Lord Jesus. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. This brings me to my second point. Behold the loving shepherd. Take a look at verse 11 with me, please. We're going to look now at this verse and what it means for us as believers today. The verse says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We're going to look specifically at the 4 things Jesus does and what that means for us. Firstly, he tends his flock. We are the flock of Christ as his disciples and followers, and Jesus tends to us and our needs. The Hebrew word for tends literally means to pasture, graze, tend, or feed. And Jesus helps us and feeds us through his word, the Bible, to help us grow in love, wisdom, and grace. We need him to help us because the Christian walk is difficult, and he warns us of that repeatedly throughout the Gospels. We also know we are his flock, which shows us that we belong to him, and this is a fixed thing unless we walk away. And Christ is also our shepherd. Many of the greatest men of the Bible were shepherds, and their character as shepherds points to Jesus Christ. Think of Abel, he was a shepherd whose life was laid down. Jacob was a shepherd who worked, and Joseph was a shepherd who was persecuted and then exalted. Moses was a shepherd who delivered God's people. And David was a shepherd who became king. These are all men who point to Christ in some way or another. And secondly, we're told he gathers the lambs. Here Jesus shows special care for the lambs. The youngest and the weakest are not despised. They are given special care by Christ, who actively gathers us up. And then it says we're in his arm. We're not just gathered in some random place, but we're actually in the arm of the one who made the entire universe. And thirdly, the verse says he carries them close to his heart. What a truth this is. Jesus not only gathers believers together, but then he carries us close to his heart. And Matthew 11, verse 29 is the only glimpse we get in Scripture as to what the heart of Christ is like. Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30 says this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our hearts are naturally sinful. They're selfish and greedy. We take delight when we put others down. We enjoy attention and cheat to win. We are slow to serve and we despise it when others succeed ahead of us. But the heart of our Lord Jesus is gentle and humble. He lifts others up and encourages them. He washed the feet of his disciples. His first thought when others let him down was forgiveness. He makes and spends time with the lowest in society, those cast out by others. He willingly laid down his life for those who rejected and despised him, all because he loves the lost little lamb. And there's an illustration I heard one time, which you may know, but it's a picture of a man who is a follower of Jesus, and he gets to the end of his time on earth, and he looks back across his whole life. And throughout his life, he sees two sets of footprints walking alongside each other. However, when he looks closer, he notices that all the points where he was at his lowest, when he was doubting God, when he was suffering from depression, when he just gave in to temptation again, or when he wanted to live for himself, that was when there was only one set of footprints. The man turns to Jesus and asks, "Where were you in these moments when I needed you the most, and why didn't you help me?" And Jesus' answer is this: "My friend, the times when you see one set of footprints is the times when I was carrying you." When we feel he is far away, that is when he's at his closest. He is holding us in his arm and carrying us close to his heart. And last but not least, the verse ends by saying, "He gently leads those that have young." This addition builds on the previous line, talking about the heart of Christ is one of gentleness and humility. The way Jesus leads his flock is gently, and he cares for the young followers. And shepherds used to carry a rod and a staff, and they knew how to use them. And our shepherd knows exactly when to be gentle towards us too. Yes, we are small, but our shepherd still loves us and cares for us above all creation. My third and final point is, behold the generous helper. Let's look together at the end of the chapter, verses 29 and 31, which say this: "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." If you're a follower of Christ today, then he promised his disciples back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they will receive from the power from the Holy Spirit. And this didn't end with the original 11 disciples who heard this. The Holy Spirit continues to work in the hearts of unbelievers, convicting them of sin, so they can decide to either accept forgiveness or reject it. But he also dwells inside believers, helping us to live lives that honour God and reflect Christ's example. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, assists us in prayer, and he also provides gifts, which for the apostles were supernatural. But today we have gifts of evangelism, of teaching, leadership and faith, and others too. And verse 29 tells us that he, being the Holy Spirit, gives us strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. After explaining the greatness and the glory of God, Isaiah now explains another benefit we can receive from our God. He gives us his great power. The previous verse, verse 28, says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." The Holy Spirit has been around for all eternity. He was there before the beginning of time, and he will be there for eternity to come. He is everlasting. And he's a God who will not grow tired or weary. He simply cannot become tired. He cannot lose energy like us, and he cannot decrease in any way ever. This is why he's able to give us his strength, and he gives it to those who need it the most. Notice who he gives it to. He gives it to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases their strength. Those who are proud and confident in their own wisdom and strength will receive no strength from God. We must be dependent on God and rely on his strength, because when we do that, we are undefeatable and nothing can stand against us. But as soon as we rely on our own strength, that's when we're vulnerable and able to fall into sin again. We must stand firm on the solid ground that is Christ. And as verse 30 says, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Those who thought themselves strong find themselves weak. And God's strength is reserved for those who know they are weak and know that they have no might. And then verse 31 says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. So how do we receive this strength from the Lord? We receive it as we wait on him. And the idea behind waiting on the Lord is not a passive sitting around until the Lord does something. Yes, God gives us strength, but it won't come when we're sat doing nothing and he's pouring it on us. No, he brings it to us as we seek him and we rely on him instead of our own strength. And if we are weak, it is because we do not wait on the Lord. The word renew here means to change or to put on afresh. And in the context, it means it is a strength that was received when we first came to God in weakness. Then that strength is renewed as we wait on him. We need to daily come to God in prayer and ask him to refresh us and renew us with his strength so that we're able to soar on wings like eagles. God's strength gives us the ability to soar above everything else. Then when it says we will not grow weary, the Hebrew word means exhaustion from the hardness of life. That means we will not get exhausted by the difficulty of the Christian walk, but we shall be able to run if we wait on the Lord. Then it says they will walk and not be faint. This is the purpose of the strength God gives us. Strength to move forward and progress for him and not to show off in. We must soar to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then we must run the race for Christ. And then we will walk the walk for the King. So what does all this mean for you? Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then I challenge you with this. What is it that is stopping you? Do you have doubts about what the Bible says? Do you doubt Jesus existed? Do you think you're a good enough person to get to heaven on your own? Or do you believe your sin is too bad and you can't be forgiven? Well, let me tell you this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that everyone has sinned against God, and that means we all deserve the wages for that sin, which Romans 6, verse 23 tells us, the wage for sin is death. And if you have sinned, and that could be anything from a small lie to armed robbery, then you need to face the consequences for that. And the consequence is death. However, there is a way out. God the Father sent his son Jesus into this world to live a sinless life so that when he went to the cross, innocent, all your sin and all my sin could be laid on him and paid for in full, once for all. The end of the verse I read, Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, the wage for your sin is death. But God offers you a free gift. There's no conditions attached, no special works you must do. It's a free gift and it's offered to you. The Bible says all you have to do is accept this offer and your sin is forgiven and paid for by Christ on the cross. And because he didn't stay dead, he defeated death, which means you too can be raised from the dead and live with him for all eternity in the glories of heaven. And if you are a follower of Christ today, then are you daily calling out to him and asking him for his strength? Do you daily thank him for dying for your sin? Do you marvel in the wonders of creation and enjoy all he has given you? And most of all, are you going out and telling others of this great and glorious God who with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens, who died and rose for them and wants to live and work in their hearts? Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together now and sing one of my favourite hymns, number 506.
My God, may I lay awesome wide.
Let's say the grace together to close.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God,